take your Bibles and make your way to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're walking through this gospel and life study together, and today we've come to the subject of the church being community, being in community with one another. And I was thinking about that and went back to an adage, and the adage is, it's very, very old. It simply says, a picture is worth what? Help me with it. Okay, a picture is worth a thousand words. And, you know, tried to trace down the roots of that adage. It was a little difficult, but you can travel all the way back to 1911, and an editor of a newspaper, his name is Arthur Brisbane, he wrote this: use a picture, it's worth a thousand words. And then if you just jump 2 years later to 1913 in Ohio for an auto parts supply house, there was an ad that was written, one look is worth a thousand words. And that's kind of morphed over the years. Now, 100 years later, it is still sticking around. A picture is worth a thousand words. And the reason is, it's true. It carries great weight for us. You think about the idea of brands and logos and symbols. We use them all the time, and they really do convey the idea. And the adage is meant to say that a very complex idea can be communicated by a solitary, single, still image. And that's true for us. I mean, you think about some of the images that communicate for entire countries or communities or companies. And just seeing the image, you identify immediately with that company. I mean, let's just do a little test here. All right, we're going to throw some images up on the screen. You tell me what they are. For example, this first one. What? Okay, let's start off. We're going to throw some images on the screen, and you're going to give me some feedback and tell me what they represent. So the first one is?
Olympics.
The Olympics. Good. The second? Third? Fourth? There you go. So. Even though we have a confused group today, it actually does resonate around the world that, listen, an image like that speaks volumes, doesn't it? I mean, you don't have to say much, just see the image, see the brand, see the logo, and it communicates, it lets us know. Now, when you think about the Christian life, the symbol for Christianity is an obvious one. It's the cross. But it wasn't always that way. Early in Christian history, the symbol of the cross was not the symbol for the church. And the reason is rather basic. It was because it was a period of persecution. From the time of the apostles to 313, when Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which abolished persecution of believers in Rome, the church was under intense persecution. And because of that, they didn't display a form of execution of believers as a symbol of the Christian faith. In fact, there were other symbols that rose to the surface. But you think about some of the persecution that took place, because I want you to understand, this was very real. Under Nero in 67 AD, the leader in Rome, I mean, he had an intense hatred for Christians. His reign was diabolical, to say the least. But his hatred for believers was so intense that after the 9-day fire in Rome, and some historians believe that Nero himself set the fire, he blamed it on believers and then tortured them in incredible ways. I mean, if you jump from 67 AD all the way to 303 AD, Diocletian was now the leader in Rome. He hated Christians just as much and led kind of the last charge of persecution of believers, and he used everything at his disposal. He used racks, he used poison, he used fire, he used crucifixion, he used everything he could. In fact, he burned entire cities down that were known to be Christian cities. And so this persecution was rather intense. And so displaying a cross, a means by which believers were being executed, was not the image of the faith. But there were some combinations. For example, there was the Kairo, which is the first two letters of Christ in the Greek language that they would use. Then there was the Kairo with the circle, which represented the eternal nature of God and Christ as a symbol of the Christian faith. Then there was a symbol of the anchor, which was being secure in Christ, the hope of being secure in Jesus. And then there was a symbol of a ship. It was Christ is a safe harbor in the midst of all kinds of storms of persecution. Our safe harbor, our ship that carries us is Jesus Christ. But in the middle of all those symbols, maybe the most prominent and most visible and recognizable symbol of the Christian faith was what we call ichthus, which is the Greek word for fish. We still see it on cars and bumper stickers and t-shirts. It's a sign of the fish. And we're gonna put the words that is actually a word, ichthus, fish. They made an acronym out of that that simply stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so that was the picture. And what would happen in those days because of the persecution is when one person would meet another person, this person's a believer and wants to know if the person they're having a conversation with is a believer, they would simply draw one side of the fish in the dirt. The other person would respond by drawing the other side of the fish in the dirt, and they would know that they were in good company, in godly company, a company of another believer. Now, here's what I wanted you to see out of all that. In the midst of great persecution to the church, now persecution, intense persecution of believers was meant to what? Divide the church. To cause the church to run and scatter in isolation. But the opposite actually happened. Those believers understood more than sometimes I think we do today the nature of the church, who we are as believers. That we are meant for community. We are meant to be together. We are, even though we're all different, we have different backgrounds and education, experiences. Our futures are going to be different. Even what we're doing today may be different. We look different. All those things taken into account. The truth is, because we are believers, we are in Christ, we are a part of a community. In fact, I think what those symbols and even the lives of the early believers in that time of intense persecution and their passion to get together and share life together reveals something about the Christian church. The Christians belong to a unique gospel community known as the church. The church. Now, in the New Testament, there's some unique word pictures to describe the church. It's not a place to go. And these word pictures help us understand what we're about, why we do what we do and have activities together and why it's so important for us to be together. Think about them. The image of branches, we're the branches. Christ said this in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. You remember that whole expression? There's the expression, the body. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4. Over and over again, it's talked about the church being the body of Christ. Mark just sang about that. And then we've got in John chapter 10, one of the most powerful images that Jesus paints for us. He is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and we are his what? Sheep, and so we belong to the flock of God, okay? Then, the image of the family. In John chapter 1, verse 12, that we've been blessed by becoming children of God. 1 John talks about it all through. Romans chapter 8, again, talking about this whole idea that we are a part of the family of God. We are a part of his family. We are now his children when we come to know Christ. And when you think about those images that are listed in Scripture talking about the church, you and me, there's some things that they share in common. For example, they share in common, always referring to plurality. It's never isolation. It is always more than one in the picture. Okay, so it's not like I am the church, you are the church. It's we are the church. Second thing is there's an interdependence. Interdependence. We're dependent upon one another. Today's a day when everybody wants to be their own man, their own woman, and we cry for independence. We want to do our own thing. We've all got better ideas. And so we kind of scatter individually. We want to trumpet who we are as individuals. But in this context, what the Bible speaks of the church, when it talks about the church, when it's sharing with us who the church is, what the church is to be, there's an interdependence. Instead of the cry for independence, it's interdependence. We are together and we are dependent upon one another. And then there's the call of unity. And unity is not uniformity. It's not that we're all the same. I mean, you can just look around the room and you see that we're all different. And there's no way that we could make us all the same. But in the midst of that, what seems to be differences, there is a togetherness brought about by a relationship with Christ, who is our great God and Savior. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing to a church, a local church, just like our church, just like the believers that are gathered in this room today. In a city, the city of Ephesus. Anytime you read one of these letters, you know, Philippians, okay, it's written to a group of Christians in the church at Philippi, the city of Philippi. Ephesus is the city that Paul's writing to a group of Christians in a local church in Ephesus. That's why it's called Ephesians. Over and over again, you read those city names, it's talking about local churches, just like our church here. And I want you to read what he writes about us as believers together. He says this down in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to focus our attention on maybe the least recognized or verse in this whole section. It's verse 10. And I think sometimes we treat verse 10 like it's the afterthought, but it's really not the afterthought. He's actually summarizing everything he's just talked about from verse 1 all the way to verse 9 in one verse, verse 10, and he paints some very distinct pictures that help us understand how we are to live together as the church and community with one another. And the first picture he paints is the doorway, the doorway, and the doorway is Christ. I mean, he starts off in this way, for we are his workmanship. The workmanship of who? The workmanship of Christ. We belong to him. Without Christ, there is no life for the Christian. There is no community for the Christian. And in fact, Paul makes this observation known very, very well throughout his writings. If you were to study all the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 164 times he either uses the expression in Christ, in the Lord, or in him. And in this book alone, this is a short book, the book of Ephesians, he references in Christ 20 different times. That's what he talks about. And so he's telling us we are in Christ. The doorway to this community that we share is not a set of rules. It's not a habit or a lifestyle. It's not even, you know, that we gather on Sundays. That's not what it is. We're all together and we are all one because we are in Christ. Now, we need to think about in Christ properly. It does not mean that we are in Christ like we are now in this building. Our clothes are in a closet. Okay, that's not what he's talking about, okay? We go back to our pictures of the church. We are the branches, he is the vine. As a branch is connected to a tree, as a branch is connected to a vine, okay? We are the body. And so, like a limb, like an arm is connected to the body. It's an organic relationship that we share with Jesus. It's a radically changed person. We now have a new identity, and our identity is in Christ. And so, what distinguishes us as believers, followers of Jesus, what unites us together, what makes this this life as a church meaningful and powerful and life-changing and shaping, is our life in Christ. It's not because we're ingenious or we're smart or powerful or charismatic in personality or have emotional services or gatherings. What brings life to the body, what changes the body, what makes the body what it is Christ Jesus, his presence. I think for a lot of us, we need to grasp that, because particularly when we're in a church where we see people come to know Jesus on a regular basis, for a lot of us as believers, I think sometimes we treat it as commonplace, and there's nothing commonplace about someone coming to know Christ, someone's conversion. Conversion is a radical transformation brought about by God himself, God who made everything and gives us life. an eternal destiny is changed from hell to heaven. Someone stands outside of the grace of God to inside of the grace of God, and his whole life is changed by the person of Christ. I mean, that's radical transformation. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." I mean, it is life-changing. Now, what I want us to get is this. What makes this possible, this life that we share, this community that we share, this family that we share, is Jesus. And what Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2 is this: you did not do this. We need to get over ourselves when it comes to being believers and Christians. You did not do this. You're not so good, God said, you got to be in. You didn't achieve so many good things in your life that God just looked at you and said, you know, you're better than everybody else. You belong in the family. He's telling us it's not of work so that no one can boast. Nobody can brag about being a part of the family of faith like you did something to get here. God in his grace saved us, rescued us from a life of death, perishing, separated from God, and brought us into this family. And it's all because of his grace and his love. So he's the doorway. The doorway is Christ. The second thing that he paints here is what I want to call the crucible. He uses the same word twice in this verse: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I think what's interesting about this is when you read the New Testament and start talking about the church, even when you find specific instruction to a believer like Timothy, the whole thing is set in context of being together, not being independent, not being on your own, not running your own race, being solitary in your pursuit of Christ. I mean, over and over again in the New Testament, the context of what Paul writes, of what John writes, of what the Gospels record, is that we live this life in community. And you know what? That can be tough sometimes. And that's why we call it the crucible, because it's tough to be in relationship. You make yourself vulnerable to people. You love people. Sometimes you're hurt. You're disappointed. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go along with living life in relationship with others. But the truth is, that's what we're called to as believers. In fact, Joseph Hellerman made this statement about this whole idea of the crucible. He said this: long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible for genuine progress in the Christian life. We get that, I hope. I mean, the way we grow is we spend time together. We invest our lives with one another. And no, we're not perfect, and relationships will get strained, and feelings will get hurt, and sin will be committed, and healing will need to take place, and forgiveness will need to be exercised. All those things develop and happen in relationships with one another. But that very dynamic, that crucible of life that we have with one another, it is the dynamic that God uses to bring about progress in our spiritual lives so that he may get glory in us and through us in this world. In fact, I want you to understand, there is no place in Scripture that where it is promoted that by choice we solely, alone, by ourselves, pursue Christ in this life. In every place, in every way, it speaks about the brotherhood, the family, the community, and the togetherness that we share as believers, and we need one another. You know, that's why I think one of the things that we need to catch on to in the American church today is how much we need to make as a priority in our life, sharing life together and being in church together with the church on Sundays. It's amazing what happens when we invest ourselves with other people. Our lives are sharpened and changed. And God produces in us, through others, a life that looks more like him. It's amazing how that happens, but it does. In fact, I love what Stephen Neal said about this very fact. He said, "In the fellowship of those who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and intensity unknown elsewhere. Friendship between the friends of Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other friendship, and this ought to be the normal experience within the church." Listen to this. where is it experienced, or where it is experienced, especially across barriers of race, nationality, language, it is one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among men. It's true. It is a crucible. It's tough. It's challenging. But that's the point that Paul is trying to make. We are meant to live this life out in community with other people, other believers. In fact, so I want us to ask ourselves some questions because, to invest yourself in the life of a church is a very selfless activity. It's selfless. You get in the middle of a group of people and you can easily surround yourself, cocoon yourself, and say, I'm better off just being by myself. And that's not true. It's not true for any believer. And so let's ask ourselves some questions. Do you look more for opportunities to connect with other Christians or cocoon by yourself? I mean, we live in the age of people cocooning their lives and just going to work and going home and hiding. And I think a lot of believers do that. What will you sacrifice to meet with other Christians to grow in Christ? I mean, what will you give up? What will you sacrifice to do that? Number three, when was the last time you did something kind for someone and they didn't return the favor? Do you hold a grudge against them? Why? Jesus said, hey, if you do something for someone looking for return, what good is that to you? He tells us to love our enemies. And so sometimes I think the reasons that we don't get together other believers is because maybe something has been done, we've got hurt feelings, and so we just fail to connect altogether. We haven't been exercising the forgiveness of Christ in our own relationships. I don't know why we should expect God to exercise his forgiveness in ours. Number four, which would you choose first? Personal relaxation or Christian fellowship? Number five, what spot does being in church with other believers occupy on your list of priorities? I mean, where does it rank? How do you specifically and consistently help others grow in their faith? In fact, maybe what we ask ourselves is, when's the last time you did something with somebody else where the intention of it, the design of it, was to help someone grow in their faith? Now, number seven, do you view people in your church family as a burden or as a blessing? And number eight, do you view church more as a place to go or as a family to grow in Christ? Now, listen, I ask all those questions not to promote guilt, a sense of guilt, nor pride. I mean, the temptation would be to check off a few of those questions and say, well, I've got 5 out of 8, I'm pretty good, and beat your chest and stick your nose in the air and say, I'm better than most of the people in this room. Or the temptation could be you read that list and you just feel overwhelmed with guilt and just it paralyzes you into non-effective Christian living. I mean, the point of asking the questions is, where am I at? What needs to change so that God can work his work in me? I mean, that's the important part. Because what happens is this leads to the third picture. And the third picture is the walk. We have the doorway, who is Christ. We have the crucible, which is you and I, the relationships we share. And then we have the walk, which is good works. Look down in verse 10 again. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when he's talking about walk, he's talking about a lifestyle. He's not talking about something that we have to make ourselves do. He's talking about we are so connected to Christ and to one another. When we live out our life, when we take this walk, this journey through life, we're doing good works. Now, I want to make it very, very clear here that we're not talking about doing good works, good things, good stuff, so that you can become a Christian. That's, in fact, in verse 8 and 9, the two preceding verses to verse 10, he makes it very clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, not even good works, so that no one may boast. He's telling us real clear, this is not about doing good stuff so that ultimately God will accept me, making up for all the bad stuff of my life. That's not the plan. It's not the way you become a Christian. But once you become a Christian, good works are a part of our life. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, When you are in Christ, the result, what should result, is good works. And you know what? I think the first question that we need to ask when we get to this point is, what are the good works? Now, we could make this really complicated and make a long list, but most of us would never remember the long list. I think the simplest way is to dive into Scripture and figure out, where is the clearest place that God Himself outlines for us what good works are? What does a lifestyle, a walk of good works look like? And Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 5. And if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn back. You're in Ephesians 2. Turn back to the left to Matthew chapter 5. We've got the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to listen to what Jesus said concerning this whole subject of good works. It's an incredible scene if you think about it. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to multitudes of people. In the middle of it, after a series of stating what's called the Beatitudes, blessed are this group, he comes to verse 13 of chapter 5 and says this. These are the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see, listen, here's the two key words, so that they may see your what? Good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, when you came in today, hopefully you received two things when you walked in the door. One was a little package of salt. Did you get that? Why don't you get that out? If you got your package of salt, why don't you get it out? We're not preparing you for lunch today. This is actually a part of the message, okay? And what I want you to open that package of salt, and I want you to pour a little bit of it in your hand. Okay, with your other hand, I want you to wet the tip of your finger, reach to your neighbor's hand, I'm just teasing. Just a test. This is only a test. Actually, I want you to wet the tip of your finger, put it in the palm of your hand, and taste the salt. What did it taste like? Salt. It's an amazing, powerful point, isn't it? Salt tastes like salt. Okay? Now, I also gave you a little key ring with a light on it, and we're gonna turn the lights out right here. And so as the lights go out, it's gonna get a little darker and a little darker. Don't turn your light on yet. I mean, come on. Okay? So everybody turn your light off for a second. Off. Off means it's black. Okay? Now, with the light being off, it's very dark, and in that context, Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. And just with me turning on one light, you can see that light. And it makes a difference, doesn't it? Now, I want to show you something. Everyone that's left-handed, turn your light on. If you're left-handed, turn your light on. Okay? If you're wearing a red shirt, turn your light on. If you have blue eyes, turn your light on. If you've got brown hair, turn your light on. If you wore shoes to church today, turn your light on. Now, this is what I want you to think about. Okay? With one light, it made a difference. With everyone's light on, it changes the whole picture of this room. Now, I'm going to turn the lights back on. Now, I want you to listen to what Jesus was saying. Sometimes we make it more complicated than it is. When Jesus is talking about salt, there were a lot of uses for salt, but listen, what did Jesus say? If salt has lost its taste, it's good for nothing. Listen, every one of us in this room is different. Everyone's unique. But when we poured the salt in our hand and tasted it, for all of us, it tasted like salt. When we turned the lights out, Jesus said, in a dark world, you are the light of the world. We're all different. We're all unique. But with the lights out, when we mashed that little button and the light came on, we all saw not our uniqueness, but we all saw the same light. Now, the point that Jesus is making is this. The good works that we need to walk in, we live in every day, is that we need to do everything to point people to Jesus. That wherever we go, however we live, that the flavor of our lives ought to point people to Jesus. That wherever we go, whatever we do, that the light that emanates from us ought to point people to Jesus. People ought to look at us no matter what our hobbies are, no matter what our personalities are like, what color our hair or our eyes. And they ought to see Jesus. That's the point that Jesus was making. When he said, when they see your good works, the flavor of your life, the light that's shining forth in you, that they will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And so what he's telling us is real simple. One grain of salt can change the flavor, but 1,000 grains of salt can change the world. One light can light up the darkness, but 1,000 lights can light up the room. Together, we are the church. And God's brought us together so that we would encourage one another, build one another up, grow one another up, so that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, our walk points people to Jesus. Now, as we kind of wrap up the day, 3 questions I want to ask you. They're real important. The first question is this. You need to ask yourself this question. Am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? In other words, do I know Jesus as my Savior? Not were my parents Christians and we went to church or I read my Bible and I pray every once in a while. Do you truly know Christ? It's the most important, critical question in your life. We just saw someone baptized today who had just given their life to Christ. And it's not just an association. It's not just a t-shirt you wear. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not a name or a label. It is a life that's been changed by the power and person of Christ. And do you know Christ? Am I in Christ? And that's the first question we need to ask ourselves. The second is this. Am I willing to selflessly live up my faith with the church family God has given me to? I think sometimes we think the church family is a family that God's given to me. No, it's a family that God's given me to. He's given you to the church. Am I willing to selflessly invest myself with the church family that God has given me to? And if not, what's standing in the way of that? What am I letting step in its place? And third, and this is maybe for us corporately and individually, we need to ask ourselves, when people see my good works, who do they give glory to? Me or to God? In other words, when people see me live and see my walk, do they praise me or do they praise the Lord? When they taste the flavor of my life, are they tasting Jesus? Just me. When they see my life, are they seeing me? Are they seeing Jesus? If people are talking more about you than they're talking about Jesus, something needs to change. And the question is, what needs to change so that God may be glorified? So in our invitation today is just answer those questions. Am I in Christ? Listen, if you're not, the very reason that you're here today may be that God brought you here so that he could show himself to you so you could come to know Christ as your Savior. It's not a game. This is real life. This means more than anything in any other relationship in your life. And as believers in his church, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to selflessly, not selfishly, but selflessly give myself to the church family God's given me to? And if the answer is no, then what's standing in the way? What needs to change? And then last, when people see me, do they see Jesus or do they just see me? If they're just seeing me, you know what Jesus said? If the salt has lost its taste, it's not good for anything except just be thrown in the street, let people just walk on it. It doesn't add anything. He said, you know, with a city that's set on a hill, you don't hide it. You don't light a lamp and then put it under something to hide it. You let it show. That's the way we need to live.